We continue in our series on Matthew's Gospel. Let me explain that generally here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, we take books of the Bible and we work our way through, and we preach what comes next. We have been in the Sermon on the Mount for quite some time. Let me remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount calls you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior. In other words, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching believers how to live by this new paradigm that has come about since he has come into the world to save sinners like us from our awful sins. Now we come to Matthew chapter 6. We have been looking over many, many weeks at the Lord's Prayer. We concluded with the Sermon on Temptation and Sin from the last petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," last week. And now we come to verse 16 and following, this section on fasting. Let's briefly pray. Our Father, as we turn to your words, we pray that our hearts and minds will be completely focused upon Christ. If there is anything within our hearts that would hinder worship, remove it, we ask, that we may now hear Jesus Christ himself preach his gospel to us, speak his truth to us from his own word given by divine inspiration. May your Holy Spirit, who is sovereign, do this, we ask humbly in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. This is the word of God. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You might say fasting is not something that seems really connected with my everyday life, that we aren't prone to fast. Many of us here, undoubtedly as believers, have never fasted. This seems something far off and ancient to you. But I want us to understand that this is a very solemn text, and that it's a text that is given by the Lord Jesus to expose our hearts and to show us again our need of him, as well as how we are to live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord has been contrasting the inner significance of the law of God with the Pharisees' emphasis on externals. And as we have come to chapter 6 over these last weeks, Jesus contrasts genuine believing practices with the way in which those practices are performed by hypocrites. And he focused in the first verses of chapter 6 on the issue of giving. And then he focused on the issue of prayer, which is what we've been doing over these last many weeks. And now he focuses upon the theme of fasting. But you see, these are examples: charitable giving, prayer, fasting. These are examples that point to a deeper issue, to issues in the heart as to whether our hearts are right with God. Jesus is exposing the heart of hypocrisy. And so the issue in chapter 6 and in this section is sincerity of heart before the Lord. Now then, he deals with this theme of fasting in order to show our hearts and to show us our need of himself. And I think we need to begin by putting fasting in biblical perspective. And so that's first, fasting in biblical perspective. Fasting is foreign to most of us, as I've said, and it is rarely considered and often wrongly motivated, undoubtedly. Fasting is mostly voluntary. There are times when the Lord has prescribed a fast, but basically and usually a voluntary abstaining from food for the purpose of devotion to God. The idea seems to be that when we do not have food, then our longing for God may increase. We sense our need of him, our dependence upon him, all the greater because we have abstained from food. It was established once per year in Israel on the Day of Atonement, and then again on special occasions. And though sometimes prescribed in Israel's history, as I have said, it is usually voluntary. But fasting is something that is there to express something in the heart, attitudes of the soul. What are some of those attitudes of the heart that are expressed by fasting? Well, one attitude expresses bereavement. It expresses bereavement of heart before the Lord. When David hears of Saul's death in 2 Samuel 1:12, we read, "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword." And so we see David and his men bereaved, and when they are bereaved, they fast before the Lord. But also, fasting has historically expressed lamentation and a seeking after the will of God. When Israel fought the Benjamites, according to Judges chapter 20, then the Israelites, all the people, went to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings, and the Israelites inquired of the Lord. And so they lamented, and they sought God's will by fasting. But undoubtedly you realize that fasting is an attitude, shows an attitude of humiliation before the Lord, sorrow for sin, as well as dependence upon Him. Esther, in chapter 4:16 of the book of Esther, says, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Or we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, "So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." But as we come to the New Testament, not only do we find similar themes, but we also see that fasting was something that it was done at the commissioning of missionaries. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." But the classical text on fasting is the passage that was read to us earlier in our service from the 58th chapter of the book of Isaiah. "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" Because in this passage, the Lord is saying, here you are fasting and you're not heard. Why are you not heard? Because the heart attitude that really is what the fast should be about is lacking in your heart. So this 58th chapter of Isaiah helps us to understand that it's all about the heart. And Jesus may be reflecting on that very passage as He teaches us in Matthew 6 about fasting. Samuel Miller was the second professor at Old Princeton Seminary, which was begun in 1812, and he wrote about many things, including fasting, and this is one thing he said. "We have no less reason for fasting and humiliation than our fathers of former ages. How many millions of our fellow men around us still remain in hardened rebellion? How many churches in our land, notwithstanding all the precious revivals with which it has pleased God to favor us, are to this hour as cold, as desolate, and almost lifeless in a spiritual sense as the tombs which surround their places of worship? How many personal, domestic, ecclesiastical, and national sins press heavily upon us as a people and cry aloud for the judgments of a righteous God? Think of the abounding atheism, the various forms of infidelity, the pride, the degrading intemperance, the profanations of the Sabbath, the fraud, the gross impiety, the neglect and contempt of the gospel, and all the numberless forms of enormous moral corruption, which even in the most favored parts of our country prevail in a deplorable degree, and in the less favored hold a melancholy and undisturbed reign. Think of these abounding sins, and think also in how small a degree multitudes, even of the professing people of God, seem to be awake to the great responsibilities and duties of their high vocation, and then say whether we have not reason for special humiliation and prayer." And Samuel Miller wrote that in 1831. Do we not have reason for fasting and prayer? At least the heart attitude of humiliation before the Lord that is shown in fasting today, even more greatly than did our fathers? Because you see, fasting expresses an attitude of grief and hatred for sin. That's the bottom line. And so I think that the question that we Christians should ask ourselves as we look at fasting in biblical perspective is simply this question: have I allowed an easy attitude towards sin to creep over my heart? Have you allowed an easy attitude towards sin, believer, to creep over your heart? It is not good that these things are almost foreign to the church today. These teachings about sin and the greatness of God and His majesty, we've lost our seriousness. We care little as long as the church is full. The church today will sacrifice doctrine, will sacrifice worship, will sacrifice discipline, so long as we are big or we are popular or we have influence. But where's the sense of sin, I ask you? Where is a sense of God's greatness? Where's a knowledge of His grace? These things seem to be almost absent from much that calls itself Christianity today. Well, that's what fasting is about. An humble heart before the Lord that sees something of His greatness and sees ourselves to be small and needy and dependent upon Him. That's fasting in biblical perspective. Second thing I want us to see in this text in Matthew 6 is the fasting hypocrite. That's what Jesus is focused upon. And the apparent purpose of the fast for the hypocrite, well, the apparent reason was humiliation. We read in verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others." They want to be seen to be humble men. "Look how humble I am." That was the whole idea. And Jesus uses these words, sad or gloomy and disfigure, to show that it was just a show. It was just put on. It was to be noticed, to appear pious. The appearance was one of humiliation, but in reality, it was ostentatious show, proud self-dependence. These Pharisees were not prostrate before God's throne, were not mourning over their sin. Their object was not God, their object was man. They were fasting for man. They didn't forget themselves. Self was in the forefront, and they had their reward. What they wanted was to be noticed, and they were noticed. They had their reward. What's the problem here? May I remind you again that the problem is a low view of the law of God. We look at the Pharisees and think, oh, how they emphasize the law. What a high view of the law of God they had, but it's just not true. They did not have a high view of the law of God. When a man has a high view of the law of God, he says, "I see in the law of God a reflection of the character of God, and I know that I cannot keep that law in order to be accepted by Him." The Pharisees did not have such a view of the law. They believed that the law of God was something that was attainable and that they could, through the law, work their way up into God's good graces. Remember, my friend, a low view of the law makes a man a legalist in religion. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace. When we actually see the law of God in all of its perfection, when we see the greatness of who God is, this high view of the law makes a man cry to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. I must go to the cross. I need an atonement. I need a substitute in my place." Grace makes one humble. And so Samuel Miller again says, "A heartless and hypocritical prayer in any circumstances is a virtual insult to him to whom it is addressed. But a heartless and hypocritical fast seems to be a double insult, because offered under the guise of double solemnity and humility." And the operative word there is double. One thing on the outside, another thing on the inside. Thirdly, look with me, in contrast to the hypocrite's fast, at the godly fast. The godly, when he fasts, fasts in secret. Now, there are times where there were public fasts, but he's getting at the heart attitude. And so we read again in verses 17 and 18, "But when you fast," he's talking to us, to his disciples, "but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you." Now, this has been the theme throughout chapter 6, hasn't it? All the way back in the first four verses, when he was talking about giving, basically Jesus said, "Give to the glory of God and forget about it. Don't give in order to draw attention to yourself. Do it for the glory of God. Again, the question then becomes this. What am I like when I am alone? Only God knowing, God who sees in secret. What am I like when only the motives of my hearts are known, of my heart is known to Him? Does union with Christ define me in those moments? What's the difference between the fast of a hypocrite and the fast of a believer? In addition to being secret, in secret, there are four additional characteristics. The believer, the godly man, when he fasts, seriously considers his ways. Lamentations 3:40 says, "Search and try our ways." That's the attitude of a true believer. It is an attitude of confession of sin. The true believer, when he fasts, asks the Spirit of God to search him and to bring him into deep humiliation, so that we see ourselves to be vile in our own eyes and in need of sovereign free grace. When a godly man fasts, it brings us to repentance. Joel 2:12, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." In other words, genuine repentance. And most of all, when the believer fasts, he fasts as a believer who trusts in God's grace alone, through Christ alone, for his acceptance at the throne of God. He really believes the gospel. But let's move on. This small little text in Matthew 6 also teaches us much about the character of God. It teaches us, for example, that God is unseen. It speaks of His sovereign invisibility, your Father who sees in secret. It tells us that He rewards His people. This does not imply that we merit reward. God is not indebted to us for good works, but His rewards are the rewards of grace. Now, I've said all of that to you before, but let's emphasize something else that we've also seen in this chapter that needs to be underscored as we come to the end of this theme in this chapter, and that is that God knows all things and is everywhere present. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. God knows all things and is everywhere present. Look back through this chapter and see how it's underscored. Look at verse 4. "So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 8. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And then again here in verse 18, "that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret." Now, had we time to range the Word of God, we would find that these are themes that simply pervade the Word, that He is everywhere present, that He knows all things. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." Jeremiah 23:24, "Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "There is not the darkest, dirtiest hole in the world into which a saint creeps, but God hath a favorable eye there." You see, He hears every secret prayer that you offer. Every sigh that is sighed, He hears at the throne of grace. Every groan He knows. Every tear that is shed, He's there. Every desire of love, He's aware of. Every duty He sees, every act of service, He's there. He's present, and He knows it all, exhaustively. True believers, then, take great heart in this truth. It leads us to say, who cares for man's praise or for man's condemnation as long as we know that God who sees knows and that I'm pleasing the Lord? And so a true believer wants this truth to keep him from sin, and we need this truth to encourage us when things go against us. Do you remember what Martin Lloyd-Jones said? That if we really practice living this way, knowing that God is everywhere present, knowing that He knows all things, if we really practice living this way, knowing that we are always in God's presence, the church would experience revival at once. Why? Because all of the pretense and sham would go. Isn't that true? If you and I live that way, so that every moment of the day we understood and recognized and lived in the reality of God's omniscience and omnipresence, every pretense of sham would go. And so the hypocrite, on the other hand, can take no comfort from the truths of God's omnipresence and omniscience. No comfort at all. Now, I've been saying to you that in this chapter, the Lord Jesus has come full circle. In chapter 5, he's been emphasizing that the externals, that's not the issue, but the internal of the heart, really understanding the law of God so that it grips the soul, not simply external obedience. And so he comes to chapter 6, and he's been emphasizing this theme of hypocrisy, and now he's coming to the end of his treatment of that theme. And so the fifth thing that I want to do is to rehearse with you once again the characteristics of hypocrites. And I think it's imperative that we review these as we come full circle in the theme, because Jesus has been dwelling on it, and I think it's important for us. Let me remind you, with hypocrites, the inside does not correspond to the outside. Remember rich window cushions stuffed with hay. Hypocrites love their sin and cling to their secret lusts. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This reveals a regenerate heart, a heart that is made sincere by the Spirit of God. "Lord, search my heart. If there is something wicked in my heart, I want it out. Show it to me." Hypocrites don't do that. Hypocrites do not have God's glory as the goal of their lives. Hypocrites try to find merit somewhere other than in Christ's righteousness, whereas a true believer finds in Christ's righteousness his only merit and his only security. Hypocrites may hate sin from the trouble it brings, but they do not hate sin because it offends God. No hypocrite is habitually low in his own eyes. A hypocrite will exalt something about himself, even his humility or his self-pity, but no hypocrite sees his genuine unworthiness in God's eyes and his need of sovereign, free salvation in Christ. No hypocrite desires the pure word of God. He cannot endure having his heart dissected by the word of the Lord, having his heart laid open before his all-seeing eye. Hypocrites live for the applause of men, and hypocrites are self-deceived. These almsgiving, ostentatious prayer-making, out-in-the-open fasting Pharisees talk themselves into believing that they really were concerned with the poor when they weren't, that they were concerned with fellowship with God when they were not. Their fundamental concern was to live for themselves, and they were not willing to die to self. Now, Jesus teaches in no uncertain terms in the Gospel of Matthew and other places that the Pharisees were hypocrites. They belonged to that class of persons called hypocrites. They were acting and playing games. They were seeking glory from men. And do you remember the word hypocrites? That the Greek word originally meant actor. It's just play acting. Worse, they were deceived into thinking that their play acting was reality. So deceived were their hearts, they thought that their playing was real. Now, let me remind you, every child of God can hear these things and say, "There is still too much of this in my own heart." Yes, every child of God will say, "There is still too much of this in my own heart." But no child of God can hear these things and want to stay there. And that is the point. When a true child of God hears these things, it drives us out of self-trust and self-righteousness right to the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation. I want you to look with me at three frightening scriptures. I mean frightening from the standpoint of hypocrisy. One of them is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. with an emphasis there on the first verse of this section, verse 9. Luke 18:9. We'll read the whole section. Because here's the difference between the hypocrite and the true believer. Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, do you see it? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were trusting in their own merit, as if they had any, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Actually, the Greek text, as I recall, has a definite article. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, this hypocrite, this Pharisee, trusted in himself for his own righteousness. The book of Romans, chapter 9, and also a verse in chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is dwelling at the end of chapter 9 upon the fact that the Jews had failed to understand that they need a righteousness outside of themselves in order to be accepted by God, provided through Christ alone. But in chapter 9 of Romans, in verse 32, Paul says they did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. And then in chapter 10, verse 3, Paul says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness." What then is the fundamental difference between the hypocrite and the true child of God? It's this: in whom do I put my trust? Where do I place my confidence for salvation? From where do I believe I get righteousness that makes me acceptable with God? From my own merit, my own work, or from Christ alone? But now, as we turn back to Matthew 6, there's one other thing that I want us to see from this text. And it's this: that being much involved in religious exercises, being much involved in religion, is no sure sign of conversion. What do we have here? In chapter 6, the first verses, we have a man that prayed. We have a man that gave. And here we have a man at the end that fasted. Deeply involved in religious exercises, but lost. And when we come to chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 to 23... let's anticipate it by reading it. Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so here we have these people that were so deeply involved in religious exercises that they prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They did miraculous works in his name. But they were lost. And so the point that Jesus is making throughout this section is that being much involved in religious exercises is no sign that you really know him. The Pharisee was endlessly involved in religion, but they clung to their own righteousness and did not really want communion with God. They didn't want God. God has not tied his grace to forms. Do you get that? God has never tied his grace to forms. He has never said, "You do this ritual and you will be right with me." He's concerned with our hearts before him. You can stain cheap wood to look like mahogany, but it's all veneer. And so these Pharisees looked very religious and indeed looked as if they might have been true disciples of the Lord, but it was all veneer. And so God says, away with your fasts. I want nothing to do with your fasts because it's all external and the heart isn't in it. And I think, therefore, the question again is, will your profession stand before God on the great day of judgment? Will your profession stand? If you say, Lord, I stand before you on this day, and I want you to accept me because I have prayed a lot, I've given a lot, I fasted a lot, or I have been involved in a variety of religious exercises all of my life, then he will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. These things can't save the soul. These should be fruits of salvation. They're never the root. Never the root. Do you have Christ's perfect coat of righteousness which he wove on the cross? That's the question. If your coat is made up of false profession, it has no more substance than a soap bubble. As one of the great hymn writers put it, ye sinners seek his grace whose wrath you cannot bear, fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. And so this is a very serious matter that the Lord Jesus brings before us, and I want to treat it with all the seriousness and solemnity with which it deserves to be treated. And summarize for you the fundamentals. What are the fundamentals that are missing in those who do not know true grace and who are deceiving themselves? That's what a hypocrite is, a self-deceived man or woman. Three things, really, fundamentally. Those who do not know true grace are not really humbled before God. That's missing. Because the more grace a person knows, the more he sees it to be a wonder that he's saved at all. They do not have an abiding sense of sin. Repentance is daily in the Christian life. True saints mourn for their sin. True believers in Christ mourn for their sin. I read just this morning from John Berridge, 18th century Anglican divine, these words. As the heart is more washed, we grow more sensible of its remaining defilement, just as we are more displeased with a single spot on a new coat than with 100 stains on an old one. Now listen to this. The more wicked men grow, the more wicked men grow, the less ashamed they are of themselves. Do you hear that? The more wicked men grow, the less ashamed they are of themselves, and the more holy men grow, the more they learn to abhor themselves. And then fundamentally, the basic issue is that those who do not know true grace have never learned to trust Christ and Christ alone for acceptance with God. They always want to put something in his place. Their work, their merit, their righteousness, their activity, their thought, their system, something in his place. John Duncan, one of our great Presbyterian fathers, said the gospel does not say, there is a Savior if you wish to be saved. But sir, you have no right to go to hell. You cannot go there without trampling on the Son of God. And any person who says, I'm accepted by God on the basis of what I do, is trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Now, there's someone here today, perhaps many, frankly. Some here today, and you need your whole paradigm of life to fall apart right now. I mean now, this instant. You need your entire paradigm of life just to fall to pieces right this minute because you have been living a lie. And you need to be overwhelmed by the love of God and the gospel of his Son. You are not only called to consider the gospel, God commands you to believe the gospel. He commands all men everywhere to repent. You need Christ. The lie needs to fall away. You need forgiveness of sins. You need a new life. And as Robert Murray McShane put it, there is no hand can new create the soul, but the hand that was pierced. Put your hand in that nail-pierced hand. Trust in Christ alone, for only his merit can redeem, only his merit can save. And people of God, let us continue to take seriously these texts, examine our hearts, that we may ongoingly find all of our salvation and merit in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who alone can save sinners like you and like me. Amen.